You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you here. We're in the middle of a series. It's only 3 weeks long. It's called After This Life, ... And there, I think, are a lot of questions that people have of what happens after this life. We talked about kind of the basics last week of how you can be sure, you can be certain what God has in store for you after this life, okay? And today, and I asked at that time, and we've placed it on Facebook as well, any questions people might have, because I think there's a lot of questions people do have about what this all is after this life and what's going on with it. And we'd love for you, I'd love to be able to kind of address some of those questions, okay? Now, one of them that came up was a great question, but I'm kind of punting it towards this fall, and it was about suffering in this world, and how in the world does this make any sense that people can go through such long, prolonged suffering in their lives, etc. And we're going to do a series this fall called Why God? Okay, and because we have those kind of why questions. And so now I'm not just going to leave you hang either. There's a great book I just read by a man named Timothy Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's a great text to read through if you want to on that. But it's just, it's a subject that is much broader than what we're focusing on in this series, okay? So that's one question we're going to deal with in the end, but I'd love to have other questions you might have, okay? And today we're probably going to talk about something that you've probably questioned about and wondered a little about, okay? But you might not want to really talk about, okay? And that's hell. Now, just at that moment, everybody's like, oh gosh. I mean, yeah. All of a sudden, it reminds me of a friend of mine who has passed away a few years ago, Dick. He was from southern Mississippi, and he was used to a church in Macomb, Mississippi that had a sawdust trail and, you know, just the old-time revival thing. And he talked about this joke about a church where a film crew came to do documentaries. And it was a snake handle in church. Have you ever heard of a snake handle in church? Okay. And all of a sudden, this film crew's in towards the back in the church, and the guy behind the camera is watching, and the guy with the snakes is coming right towards them. You know, the rattlesnake. And the guy says to his partner, who's helping, he says, where is the exit in this church? And the guy said, it's over there, right, you know, the opposite direction where you want. And then he goes like, so where do you think they want an exit in this church? He's trying to figure out how to, you might be going like, I don't know if I want to be here right now if we're going to talk about hell. I understand. We're going to talk a lot more than hell. It's not really about hell. We're going to talk about how that fits into everything, though. So let's pray first, okay? Lord God, this is a tough topic. It's up there with a lot of others that maybe, you know, are uncomfortable for us. But I think, Lord, your word and your goodness and your grace, I just want those to shine through. And that this text today, as we read this parable that Jesus tells, that deals with these issues of what's after this life, that you would really give to us certainty and joy in knowing you, and knowing we can trust in you, and you are our help in all of these matters. And I pray, Lord, for anyone with questions or wondering about all of this stuff, Lord, today, that you would just provide for them people around them that they can bounce their ideas and thoughts and questions off of as well, and work through these matters now, Lord, in this life for the next. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 16, and you can kind of follow along. There's a Bible app called the YouVersion, and in it, under events, it is there, right? Okay. I didn't mess up this week, okay? And it is there. You can search, and you can even get the notes to this message there, okay? And it's kind of great. You can take your own notes with it. So we're going to read Luke 16, 19 through 31. And this is a parable of Jesus. This is a teaching he had, a kind of a story that also brings home some real great points, okay? So this is how it goes. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Okay. I think this is one of the most troubling questions for people in our modern era today, and that is kind of, if all dogs can go to heaven, why can't all people? I know that's kind of a snarky way of saying it, but how is it that a good and loving God would ever consign anyone to a place like that? Do you get it? How can you say that you believe in a God that would do that? So a lot of people will want to write off all the references to hell that are in the Bible and just say, well, that's an obsolete metaphor. It doesn't really count. And, you know, it was just kind of there for a time. And we're beyond that. Now we're beyond guilt. We're beyond this. We're beyond that. Here's one problem with all of that. I wish I could do that. You know who speaks about hell more than anyone else in all of the Bible? It's Jesus. Yeah. Jesus brings up more references to this than anywhere else in the entire Bible. Isn't that a shock? But here I want you to understand, he is the least judgmental, if you want to put it that way, hypocritical. Of course he's not. He's the least like vindictive or vengeful person that I know. I mean, that was not at all his character. So when he's bringing this up, he's bringing it up for a reason, but it's not, you know what I mean? There's something good in here that we're going to learn, and I believe we can today. Because I don't preach on this too much, okay? I'm just telling you, it's like, you will not hear too many money sermons here. I know some people are like, oh my goodness, every time I go to church, they're talking about money, you know? Yeah, I know, some churches, maybe that's the case. I mean, it is an important topic too. There's no topic that's not important in these matters. Everything needs to be under and open to it. But we're going to talk about it today, and I think these are the three things that we can learn, okay? A proper understanding of this whole teaching on hell is crucial for you to understand your own heart, okay? That's our point number one. And then secondly, it's also for living at peace in the world. And thirdly, it's for knowing really the love of God. And you're going like, what? How does this work? We'll get into that, okay? We'll get into that. So first of all, understanding your own heart. Now, in this parable, there are two characters, okay? There's a rich man, and there's a man, a poor man. Now, what's really shocking, this is the only parable in all of the stories that Jesus told where an individual is given a name. So of all the people you think should be given the name, it would be the wealthy man, the man of status, but he's not given a name at all. He's only known as a rich man. It is the other, the poor man, that is given the name Lazarus. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is already teaching us something there. Now, you have to realize something about a rich man in Jesus' day. He's talking within Israel, and he's talking to people. They all believed in God. The rich man was not an atheist. He was not a pagan individual. He was someone who believed in God. He just lived as if he was God, okay? And there are a lot of people that do that today. But all he is known by is being a rich man. There's this man, I don't know, any of you study in college, a guy named Cicero. Maybe you've heard of him. You've heard of him? No. He's a Roman philosopher. I think he was a Stoic. And he basically, in Rome, kind of summarized a lot of Greek thought before him, you know. You've heard of Greece before, right? Okay. Just checking. Plato, Aristotle. And he coined, though, this one term called summum bonum. I can hardly say it. Summum bonum. Can you say that? Summum bonum. That's Latin. I never studied Latin. I'm kind of glad, okay? But summum bonum, and it really means the highest good. The fact that he said the way to live is to find some value, some highest good in your life, and to place your eggs in that basket, to basically find in that, and it becomes the integrating principle of your life. So all he's doing is what was saying happened before that the Greeks kind of taught in their philosophy, summum bonum. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the rich man had a summum bonum, and it was his wealth. That was the center of his being, his identity. It was all he lived for. His status, his wealth, his money, his riches. He was nothing without that. And this is how it's fascinating how Abraham in this parable responds. He says, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things." It's past tense. The sad thing about this rich man is the fact that he placed all his eggs in a basket that could be taken away from him. That he had placed his entire identity in something that in the end could not last, would not last, and would be taken away from him. Sadly, there are a lot of people who are putting all their eggs in a basket in this life of things that can be taken away. And so when that is taken away in the end, he has no identity. He has no name. He has nothing to himself. Okay? That's really, you know, that starts getting to my human heart. Where am I at with this? What is my summum bonum? What's my highest good? Another guy, Soren Kierkegaard. I've brought him up a couple of times. Have you ever heard of him? Yes. Absolutely. Of course, you're the graduate now, right? Absolutely. Yeah. You'll bring it up to your students, I'm sure. And she's going to be at San Carlos Elementary. Woohoo! We're excited. We're excited. Right here in our neighborhood. Yeah. Soren Kierkegaard, you know, all the time. Yeah, she's going to bring him up. No. He was a Danish philosopher, and in it, he was trying to, in one of his books, let's see, which one? Sickness Unto Death. He was really in that book wrestling, struggling with what is a sin, you know? Most people would define sin, if you want to call it sin, as, oh, that's breaking a rule, right? Well, it is. But then Soren was thinking through about that and looking at the New Testament, and he thought, there are some people I know in the New Testament when I read the Gospels that didn't really break the rules. They were called Pharisees. In fact, they were law-abiding. I mean, there was behavior, outward behavior. They weren't breaking any rules. They were trying to enforce the rules. And in fact, there's still something going on there that because Jesus doesn't say that that's all good. So he says sin is not just breaking a rule. It is building your identity on anything other than God himself. And I think he's taken this clue from the book of Romans, chapter 1 and 2, where Paul basically lays that out. If you can see how the creature starts worshiping another created thing rather than the creator. Like putting all your eggs in a basket, that just isn't going to last. That can be a sunam bonum, a problem and a sin. And like the Pharisees, oh yeah, they were law-abiding people, but they were putting all their eggs in the basket of, look at how law-abiding I am. And so all of a sudden they were filled with pride and arrogance and, wow, rigidity. I'll tell you, there are some real sinners in churches when it comes to putting their eggs in the basket of, look at how good and churchy I am. Have you noticed that? Jesus isn't happy with that. Because he realizes what goes on in your life when you put your eggs in a basket that can't last. When you place your whole trust in something that's going to fall apart. When you try to find your happiness and your joy in something that just isn't there. Okay. It can be money, it can be career, it can be parenting skills. I can't imagine myself putting my money, look at how good of a parent I am, but I know some people do. It could be romance, it could be pleasure, one type or another. It could be almost anything. And you put that in that basket and say, that's who I am, that's what I'm about. And when it's gone, because it can't last, what do you got? Now, many of us, I think this is the best example, the saddest example, the tragic example, and I'm sorry to say it's just all too familiar to too many of us. We've got family members, friends, relations, who we have seen in our lives the devastation of addiction. Do you know what I mean? Whether it's alcohol or drugs, or it could be gambling, it could be, you name it. There are so many things that we can get addicted to. And I think that's what was that Jesus is really dealing with that. And there's three different aspects that happen as a result. The first is disintegration. That is, all of a sudden, a person who is so caught up in this thing, this event, this whatever it is, they have to do it more and more to get less and less of a kick, a high satisfaction. And all of a sudden, their entire lives start focusing on this, and everything starts to disintegrate around them. And you've probably seen this, and it's so tragic when you are a loved one trying to reach out to someone, and they start, that's the second thing, is isolation. They start cutting everyone off. They start cutting people off because, well, honestly, all they are focused on, they are becoming identified totally with this, and their personalities are reduced almost a flat line. There's hardly anything there except, how can I get more? How can I convince me? And then the third aspect is the whole denial thing, where all of a sudden, you know, well, you just don't understand. Hey, look, I can handle this. I'm handling this. I can stop anytime I want. To, well, you just don't really love me. You don't really care about me. You don't really, all you're doing, and who do you think, you can see that denial, 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 denial. What's fascinating here is this rich man is doing those things in hell. He is disintegration. Isolation and denial. It doesn't simply happen with addiction. It happens with anything that we place all our being into and call it our identity, our focus. Soren Kierkegaard said this, "The greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world, as if it were nothing at all. No other loss can occur so quietly. Any other loss, an arm, a leg, $5, a wife, etc., is sure to be noticed." So in other words, we don't even know what's going on. I don't think this rich man in this parable realized what was going on from day to day to day, that he was being more and more focused on this and focused on no one and nothing around. When all you worship is something greater than or different than God, you begin to start losing yourself, and you start from the inside out kind of eating away at your own self. Disintegration. A burning begins in the center of your being, and it can eat you alive. Could be money, could be success, could be fame. Could be whatever you want, whatever it is, if it's not God. And what's so amazing is it starts And all of a sudden you start complaining when you don't have it, and start whining, and it starts to just take over slowly but surely. C.S. Lewis put it this way, I think it's in his book, The Problem of Pain. Hell begins, he said, with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. Okay? Now, the parable doesn't say that the rich man complained, but I don't think it's an unfair assumption to think that he complained and is like, this food today is just not good enough. You know, it was so much better yesterday. Do you understand? This is how Jesus says it at the beginning of the parable. He calls him a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And we just read through that and move on, but you don't realize Jesus is packing a lot in there. The fine purple was the highest, most expensive cloth, and he was wearing this not just on a, this was the Versace of the first century. Woo, he was fashionable. And then the linen, you know, that was his underwear. By the way, Egyptian cotton linen was the most expensive. I don't have any clue as what's the most expensive underwear today, but he was wearing it every day. And then it says he feasted sumptuously every day. You realize for someone who is in a Jewish household, that means you are making your servants break the Sabbath laws in order for you. Everything in his life was wrapped around himself and his consumption and his pleasure. And when Lazarus every day was placed by someone else at his doorstep, do you realize in the community it probably meant they said, hey, this guy's got the money to take care of him. Can he do something for him? And he never does. You could see it's already begun, this cycle of narcissistic self-worship and self-aggrandizement. Wow, you know? Yes. And then when that's taken away, yeah, the complaining begins. This is fascinating. Luke 16, 24. And then in hell, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Do you realize how out of touch and in denial he is at this point? In hell, he's not asking to get out of hell. He's trying to get Lazarus to come into hell for his sake. He's still ordering people around. That's all he knows to do. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't ask to be saved. He doesn't ask for anything but a better living condition where he already is. And then later on, if you read the rest of the parable, he strongly insinuates that God didn't give him all the information he should have had. Tell my brothers, you know, if you would give to them what I didn't get, then they might not, because you, and he's blaming God for his condition. The rich man didn't change. That's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. Here's the definition of hell that I want you to understand when we're talking about this. Hell, it's a freely chosen identity based on something other than God going on forever. That's all it is. This is how C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain talks about it. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to this doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Yes. Alas, I'm afraid that's what he does. You see, there's only two different types of people, two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those whom finally God looks at and says, okay, have it your way. your will be done. You don't want to listen to me? You don't have to. This was a long point, but I think an important one. This is the longest one, by the way, okay? So we're two-thirds of the way through this message. You're going, oh my gosh, this is almost like going into hell itself. It's a long, no. No, that's my classes I teach at FGCU. They're going like, oh my goodness, it's 3 hours long. Yeah, okay, no. Anyway, we do need to understand our human heart and our propensity to create our own hell by our own self-choices. God doesn't have to send me to hell. I could make a hell quite well myself. And I've experienced the pangs and the agonies in my life at times of my self-choices that have come back and bit me in the butt. And praise God, God intervenes in my life to stop me and nips it in the bud before it would take over and do everything to me. The only reason I'm not in hell is not because, oh, I made these wonderful choices in life and I'm smart. No, it's because God is so loving. He comes and stops me, you know, to stop me. How many times in your life have you kept persistently being stubborn to follow your own rules because that's the way you want to do it, and God's probably brought people and situations into your life, and you've hit brick walls, and you still say, no, I'm going to still do this, and he keeps on coming back at you, trying anything he can throughout his pleading with you. And ultimately, in the end, I pray to God, he never goes, okay, have it your way. Ultimately, that's. You're here this morning. God hasn't given up on you, okay? I'm just telling you that right now. You wouldn't be here this morning if God had given up on you. So we need to understand that so that we understand our human heart. But secondly, for living at peace in this world, this one's going to be a little quicker, and we could go through an entire message on this longer than this, but what do I mean by that? I mean this. If I didn't believe, in the end, God was going to take care of all the yuckiness of this world, all the injustices, righting all the wrongs, like human trafficking to economic exploitation to the genocides this world has faced, to just the slights that some human being takes care of to another, to all of those. If I didn't believe God was taking care of that, then I'm going to have to take it on myself because I'm not putting up with. Have you noticed? And I think there's a lot of people in this world that are inflicting their vengeance or retribution in situations because they do not believe in the end God is going to straighten it out. Okay? Miroslav Volf, he's a theologian. I've used him a few times. He wrote a great book called Exclusion and Embrace, not only that one, but others. And he grew up, though, in Yugoslavia, and he went through the disintegration of Yugoslavia and the civil war and neighbor against neighbor killing each other and armies and, you know, all of the evil that he saw in his childhood through young adulthood in Yugoslavia. And he said this. He said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end of violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. Okay? If you just want God to wink at everything in this world, then what kind of a God is that that you're trying to create? He goes on to say, though, to say that we can practice forgiveness in this book and reconciliation because we've got a God who's going to take care of these things. It's way above my pay grade to come back at anyone and try to figure out how to straighten this out, try to teach you. Well, I don't have to teach you. I don't know enough. I don't understand enough. I am not in the place of being judge and jury in that sense. I can speak what God says, but I leave ultimate decisions to him and know he's going to straighten out. So I do not have to get back at anyone for anything they do. And that's been taken care of. And God's going to straighten that out in the end. You see how I can live at peace in this world? I don't have to get justice here. I don't have to have everything go right here. Because I know a God who's going to straighten it all out in the end. You can live at peace with the headlines you hear or you see or the news that's going on because you've got a God who's going to put all things right and straighten it out in one way or another. Okay? Now that leads to our third point, that having a good understanding of hell, I know, of all things, will help you understand the love of God. You know, the number one characteristic from the Hebrew scriptures from the time of Moses, when he started writing, you know, Genesis, Exodus, all the way through into the New Testament, is said again and again. This one happens, this verse comes in Psalm 103, but it is in the books, in the Pentateuch as well, and runs into the New Testament. And in Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." This parable is just an example of that, that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. Because even in this parable, what's amazing is when Abraham, when instead of Abraham telling off the rich man, saying, "You slime bucket, you had your chance, he uses the word tekton, which is translated in our translation child or son. God still calls this rich man son. There's a tragedy here that the name that God wanted for him, the name he wanted to give this man, he refused, be a son of God. Instead, he chose his riches over God himself. There's a tragedy anytime, because hell was not created to put people in it. Do you realize that? There's another psalm, another parable of Jesus in Matthew 25 where it says that hell was prepared for the devil and the evil angels. That's it. Anytime any human being ends up in a situation like that, it's a tragedy. It is not God's will. Okay? He doesn't choose people to go there. Like, okay, you're there, you're here, you're here. He wants to choose you for life. He calls you. He wants to do everything to rescue you, and that's what he does. And that's what's amazing. And so this is where we get, you know, it just bugs the living daylights out of me to have some of these street preachers around. You might see them on the beach or here at FGCU, we get them, as if they think you're going to scare the hell out of somebody. It never works. It never works. Yelling or telling people do not make them change. The only antidote for a self-centered, self-consuming, self-worshipping, self-wrapped up individual is someone who gives, sacrifices all, gives all, loves all beyond reasonably, unconditionally, and that is your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he does. The only way is to love someone out of, to sacrifice out of. And here's one of the most fascinating things about it. In this parable, you know the name Lazarus? It's also the name Eliezer. You know what it means? God is my help. The only thing the poor man has is his name, and that's all he needs, because God is going to be his help. He is saved by God's grace by being named his child. Now you go like, wait a minute, that's okay. But why understanding this, understanding of hell at all, even important at all, understanding the love of God, can't God love without it? Well, here is the amazing thing. The person who talked the most about hell is the one who went through it for you. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, the thing that was disintegrating to his identity, the thing that was so difficult for him, was not the pain of the nails and the whip marks on the back, or the mocking of the crowds, or the fact that his friends betrayed him. It was the fact that his own father, whom he was with from the beginning, one and united and so together that you couldn't separate them in anything at all. His full identity, the full identity of Jesus Christ was his Father. My Father is working, so I am working. I and the Father are one. And on the cross, Jesus experienced the unfathomable, I don't understand it, the infinite separation where the Father and the Son are now two. And the Father leaves him there. Jesus goes through hell for you. Fully. So you never go through it. No one ever needs to go through it. Jesus has done it all. He's paid it all. That's how much he loves you. Now, my goal is not to prove the existence of this or that or prove the Bible or anything. My goal this morning is to show you the love of Jesus Christ enough for you to go like, okay. So that you are embraced by him, loved by him, forgiven by him, renewed by him, filled by him, cared for him, and changed by him. For you to say, okay, not my will, but thine be done. That, I believe, is the intent of this parable. That's the intent of any time that Jesus has a harsh warning to a Pharisee or to anyone, is not to kind of cajole them or berate them, but to yell at them, in a sense, to draw them closer to him and to the Father. So he invites you once again to receive him today. And to know he went through hell for you, and he was happy to do that. It was his joy to do it for you. He didn't do it reluctantly, though painfully, beyond all comprehension. It destroyed him, but the Father raised him up on the last day, and with him, he'll raise you too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you spoke of hell more than almost anyone else, and yet at the same time, you didn't just speak of it abstractly. You spoke of it because you would experience it for us. You conquered it for us. You transferred us from the domain of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We want you to be the ultimate definition of our lives, that our name is Lazarus. God is my help. And that's all I need. That you are the summum bonum of each of us. And therefore, we are freed to use the gifts that we have and everything to your glory and for the sake of others, and to see the needs of people around us, and to live already a little of heaven on earth, even in the midst of all this suffering and injustices, Lord, that we can bring a little of your goodness here in the way that we live. We are so thrilled, Lord, that we're going to have a future with you. Lord Jesus, that you are our future. In your name we pray. Amen.